The following live presentation by Rabbi David Aaron is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
There are four worlds, or four dimensions. The world of action, formation, creation, and emanation. And the world of action, or the morning blessings, correlate with the world of action. The sentences of song correlate to the world of formation, which correlates to speech. The world of creation correlates to the blessings before the Shema. The Shema and the blessings after the Shema, which is connected to thought. And these three worlds, so to speak, as they're reflected in the process of the prayer, what are we doing? We're attuning our acts, our speech, our thoughts to the divine process, right, of life. And of course, the fourth world, which is the 18 benedictions, the silent Amida, that correlates to the world of will. And of course, what are we basically doing? We're wanting. We're saying, please God, we want this. Please God, we want that. Okay. So the 18 benedictions is actually the climax of the whole process, this whole prayer process. It is at the 18 benedictions where we're able to stand before God. With great reverence, of course, but it's a sense of standing. Standing, asserting ourselves with humbleness and humility, but still standing before God. It's very crucial to appreciate that. Whereas the process of other forms of meditation is in the other direction. It's from standing to sitting. We go from sitting to standing. Because we see the ultimate goal as the possibility for relationship with God. And that the gift that God has given the humankind is that ability to have that kind of self-awareness, self-confidence, that I could stand before God and that I could actually believe that what I have to say means something to the divine and that the divine will respond. Now we have to understand that prayer is a relationship with God. It's not simply a meditation. Prayer is entering into relationship with God. Prayer is a dialogue. Generally people say, but a dialogue is somebody speaks and then the other one hears and then the other person hears and then they speak. No, a dialogue could be one person is speaking, the other person is listening. It's a dialogue. Historically, when were the 18 benedictions established? It was during the end of the Second Temple period, just as we were nearing the end of the prophetic period. The 18 benedictions were written by 120 members of the Great Assembly, all of them having divine inspiration, according to our tradition. Three of them bona fide prophets. Haggai, Malachi, and... not sure if it was Yoel, maybe Yoel. But there were three prophets that were involved. So this is very heavy. This is not just some little old prayer. We're talking about spiritual giants. We're talking about people who they themselves have enjoyed that kind of direct relationship with the divine. Those people have established the 18 benedictions. At the point where God stopped speaking to man, man starts speaking to God. Historically. So the prophetic period was God speaking, man listening. The prayer was the continuation of the relationship, but now it's man speaking and God listening. Right? It is the continuation of the dialogue which started with prophecy and continues through prayer. So we have to see that prayer is the continuation of the prophetic experience, which was that relationship with God, that dialogue with God. Even if right now I might not hear God in words, but in our lives I think we can certainly often see the hand of God, and not always do I merit to even see that. So the 18 benedictions is a direct relation with God. It is the highest level. I'm actually presenting my will. Until now, it's blessed be you. There are various recognitions. There are blessings that we've been doing, the morning blessings. These are blessings that raise our consciousness and appreciation and awareness. And then there's praising God. And then there is ultimately clarifying the nature of the divine oneness. Once I've clarified the divine oneness, I am now ready to stand before God in that kind of direct relationship. Because God is one, I am able to stand before God and request of God. And that's a powerful thing. You've got to realize how much self-confidence one must have to think, I could request of God. I mean, who am I? I'm 1/5 billionth of a speck of dust. Who am I to stand before God and say, please God, we want redemption. Please God, we want healing. Please God, we want livelihood. Please God. It's amazing when you think of it. It's really quite outrageous when you think of this. But this is what's outrageously beautiful about being Jewish. That it believes that, yes, there is that relationship between man and God. That God responds. Not only man responds to the call of God, but after man responds to the call of God, we will see that God will respond to the call of man. It's very, very powerful. Now, the 18 benedictions is broken up into three parts. The first three blessings are called praising. You don't request of the king before you praise the king. You know, just don't walk in there with your shopping list and say, well, okay, I'm ready. No, have three first blessings are referred to as praises. Shevach. The next 13 blessings, or they're called benedictions, which I never exactly knew what benedictions are, but the next 13 are requests. And the last three are referred to as thanksgiving, but we will see that they go deeper than that. Now, if the first three is praising and the next 13 is requests and the last three are thanksgiving, how many benedictions do we have? No, you see, this is wonderful. Right? 19 blessings. Like this Jewish thing to drive you a little crazy. You call it 18, it's 19. Why do you do that? Uh-oh, it's happening again. Right. We will see when we get to it that there was a 19th benediction that was added later on. Much later on. It was not part of the original 18 benedictions. And the 18 benedictions maintain that name because it has certain mystical significance in terms of the idea of 18, which is of course the numerical value of Chai, which is life. And also the Talmud says that there are 18 vertebrae to your spine. What has one got to do with the other? And of course, how are there really 18 vertebrae? All right, so it depends how the Talmudists divided up your spine. Right? But whatever it is, they are definitely suggesting that the 18 benedictions correlate ultimately to your spine. Right? Getting in touch with your spine and what it means spiritually in your life. Okay. This is something that chiropractors love. Okay.
Why? There's
24
vertebrae.
I know. But the Talmudists break the vertebrae up and how they break it up and categorize it, it's 18. Okay. The important thing is that they are suggesting a deep connection between the spine and your prayer. And we will see that in a second. So I want to start off with the choreography. All right. But before we do that, we have to clarify. The 18 benedictions is a relationship with God, but not only that, an attuning of will. What we will discover is that the 18 benedictions represents exactly what a Jew would want. And that's something really crucial to know. A lot of people want a lot of things. And the best way to know somebody is ask them, what do you really want? I mean, what do you really, really want out of your life? Out of the world? What do you want? Because if you don't know what you want, you're not going to get it. Okay? That's the first rule. If you know what you want, good chance you could get it. But more than that, what we want is what God wants. Right? What we want as individuals is to be coordinated with the will, the plan, the goal, the principles, the direction of God, of His world. That's what we want. And if we could do that, we could plug our will into that universal will, then our own will becomes filled with that power of that universal will. If I'm in an orchestra and I succeed in attuning myself to that orchestra, to its movement, if I succeed in really plugging myself in and synchronizing my particular flute playing to the totalness of the orchestra, then the magnificent experience is the orchestra plays through me. I enjoy this unique ecstasy of I am an individual and yet my individuality includes the total orchestra. And there's I, yet there's we, and somehow the whole orchestra moves through me. I have synchronized myself with the orchestra. So too, if I could synchronize myself with the orchestra of life, if my particular playing could be plugged into and so coordinated with the conductor of this symphony, could you imagine the power? Could you imagine the direction, the momentum one would gain and enjoy? It's outrageous. This is the 18 benedictions. The first three worlds was just getting ourselves ready, right? It was tuning up. And I want you to know that even in terms of how the congregation works, you'll see it. Have you ever heard an orchestra tune up? Well, that's how congregations start off. There's the morning blessings. The people aren't completely with each other. It doesn't, you know, everyone's kind of starting at different times. Some people coming a little late. Some people a little early. Some people a little faster, slower. Right? After the morning blessings, they go into the sentences of song. And sentence song, the same thing. People go, and people just like kind of tuning in. And the leader of the conductor of this particular congregation, right? We'll say, Ashrei, Ashrei. Oh, he's at Ashrei. Okay, well, I got to get up there. Ashrei. Okay, fine. And then things start coming even more connected because then they all say Kaddish and they say Baruch Hu Et Hashem Amvarach. Everyone bows down and everyone's already with each other. The goal is, no matter how long it takes for you to do the morning blessings and the sentences of song, you want to try and be with the whole congregation when they say Baruch Hu. But if you're not with the congregation by Baruch Hu, well, you answer to the word Baruch Hu, but at least be with them for the Shema Yisrael. And you'll see everyone will then, all of a sudden, everything will come together, boom, and everyone will say, Shema Yisrael. They'll say it out loud. But even that, you know, people are still, things are coming together, but what's really together? And what's the goal? The bare minimal is, if you're with the congregation, at the very least, try and start with them in the 18 benedictions. Everything should be coming together. At that point, our wheels are unified and there's a power. Something is going into sync. Something is going into a harmonious dynamic. That's the 18 benediction. It's a dynamic of the unifying of the congregation in silent prayer as there's that personal sense of relation with God. But then that itself is the most powerful tool of unifying my will with God's will. And that's what I'm going to show you. And what will happen with each request, your will be attuned a little bit more to God's will. each request another turn of the knob and you're a little tuned in more. With each request, the individual enjoys the sense of greater aspects of the whole to the inclusion of their individuality. My will begins to ask for not only individuals, but for the community, not only for the community, but for the nation, not only for the nation, but for the world. Not only for the world, we'll end up asking something for God. That's the highest level, the most mystical level. And actually, as if asking something for God. And with each request, the individual finds themselves able to ask with greater sense of confidence, with greater sense of self, with greater sense of relationship. So this is what we're going to explore in the 18 benedictions. How it's actually the most powerful, and this is not a meditation, this is an exercise of will. You get up in the morning, right? You exercise your limbs. This is an exercise of will. It's getting my will firmed up, attuned and plugged into the orchestration of life in complete harmony with the conductor's will. Okay? It's very, very powerful. So let's start with the choreography. We end off with, "Blessed are you, God, who redeems Israel." And it's from that last blessing we go, boom, right into the 18 benedictions. What does it mean that God redeems Israel? What is redemption anyways?
Renewal?
More than renewal. Right? More than renewal. Redemption.
Freedom.
But what is freedom? It's the sense of personal adequacy. To be redeemed, a slave, has no sense of self. To be redeemed is to find myself. Also, within myself, the sense of personal adequacy. The redemption, the sense that Shema Yisrael, hear O Israel, God, our God. There is significance to the individual. God gives divine significance to human beings. Once you know that, based on that, you can stand before God in that kind of direct relationship. Until now, we haven't really been in direct relationship with God. We've been talking about it. We've been preparing ourselves for it. But right now, here it is. The 18 benedictions is the dialogue. You're speaking, and God's listening. Gal Yisrael is the recognition that God has redeemed us. That an individual human being available to the human being is the possibility to feel adequate in the face of God. Do you feel adequate in the face of God? As I mentioned to you before, if the greatest Torah scholar would walk into the room, right, I'd shrink. Who am I? Feel adequate in front of that person? And yet that is precisely what God has given the humankind, that possibility to feel that kind of adequacy as a human being in the face of God. It's outrageous. It's beautiful. So we take three steps back before we even get to there. Various people start at different places. Some start at the Micha Moche. If you look in your art scroll, it will give you a little bit of the choreography. You take three steps back, and then just before you say, "Master, open up my lips, and my mouth will sing your praises, speak your praises," just before that I take three steps forward. Okay? Three steps back, and then three steps forward. And then I say, "Master, open up my lips, and my mouth will sing your praises." Then we say Baruch. And when we say the word Baruch, we bend our knees. So we go Baruch. When we say Ata, you, we bow. And you have to bow in a manner that your spine will be bowed. Right? As round as you can get it. That all your vertebrae are kind of separating in that C shape. And you are not allowed, according to Jewish law, to bow anywhere below your navel. Right? Hey, some people want to touch their toes. No, sorry. Halachically, you're supposed to bow just above your navel. So you go Baruch, you bend your knees, Ta, you bow your spine. And then when you say God's name, just as you're about to say God's name, Hashem, you stand up. Okay. Bow. I'm sorry, bend, bow, as in bow, and then stand up with the name of God. Now, we want to first deal with the choreography. The choreography. Three steps back, three steps forward, bend, bow, stand up. And there's a very interesting piece from the Talmud. The Talmud says that you're only allowed to bow in four places in the entire 18 benedictions. You will bow at the beginning of the first benediction. You will bow at the end of the first benediction. Baruch Ata Hashem Magen Avraham, protector of Abraham. And then the next time you bow is at the second to last benediction. Modi Menachnu Lach, we thank you. Right, we bend there and we bow once again at the end of that particular benediction. Your name is good. Four times. And the Talmud teaches that if you see somebody bowing more than that, teach them not to do that. Which is an interesting thing to say. No, they don't bow, they shake. But we're talking about bowing, right? Full bowing. It says, teach them not to do that. Now, why doesn't the Talmud simply say it's prohibited? It didn't say that. It says, these are the four places you bow, and if you see someone bowing more than that, teach them not to do that. So the question is, what is the significance of the bowing in Judaism? Because when you bow, you are nullifying yourself. Is the goal of Judaism to nullify yourself in the face of God? No. The goal of Judaism is to stand in relationship with God, in the full stature and the full sense of self-respect. But how do you come to that in a balanced way? It's through self-nullification. Before you can stand, you must bow. Before you accept the chutzpah to stand before God, first nullify yourself. Humble yourself. Because where did you get that strength to stand before God? Where did you get that strength to stand before God? From God. Because so is the omnipotence and almightiness of divine oneness, the oneness that can include and give you place in space and give His light to that vessel. First, you have to nullify yourself. Say, who am I anyways? First, recognize the illusion of self-contained, self-defined. Humble yourself in the presence of God. And that becomes the foundation upon which to stand. When you will recognize how nothing you are, then you will be ready to receive how really divinely something you are. And until then, if you were to receive that divine somethingness before you realize your human nothingness, what would happen? That'd be very dangerous, right? You'd think you're a big God or something. Just as we mentioned before, the notion of monotheism, although it really threatens me, although the notion of God is the single monarch whom next to I'm nothing, and it instills a sense of fear, a sense of self-effacement. What am I anyways? Without that, we wouldn't be ready, nor really worthy, to then accept a higher manifestation of divine oneness, which is that indwelling spirit, that divine content that fills us and yet remaining a human being. Do you understand this? So the bowing down That sense of fear, that overwhelming sense of who am I? I'm nothing next to God, is crucial as the preparation to then receive that light, which tells me, yeah, but you're really something. Only a person who's ready to recognize how really nothing they are next to God, and realize that in and of themselves they are nothing, only that person will be an empty vessel ready to receive that relationship with God that will fill them and give them that kind of divine significance and understand they're something. Do you understand that? Only when you understand that in and of myself I am truly nothing, then I am an empty vessel to then be ready in humbleness to receive that light of divine significance and then stand before God. So why do you take three steps back and then three steps forward? It's the same thing. I take three steps back. What? I'm going to step in. I'm going to approach the King. Who am I? Right? I mean, when you are faced with something overwhelming and you know that overwhelming is coming, what do? You take three steps back. Right? And that demonstrates the recognition of who am I? What am I? That itself is the withdrawal of yourself. What are you doing? Tzimtzum. You're moving yourself away. Right? Withdrawal. Make a hole in your life. Make yourself small to include God in your life. Then you can take three steps forward. Recognize that God is a Yud-Kei, Vav-Kei. Tomb next to I am nothing. Take three steps back. Once you've recognized that God is Yud-Kei, Vav-Kei, you can then say, and because God is so one, He's also an Elokeinu, close, personal, offering me that kind of divine significance. I take three steps forward. You see it? You follow it? It's very deep. Every movement is suggesting very deep recognitions of that balance of God's transcendence and my nothingness, and God's immanence and closeness, my somethingness. That distance and my nothingness, so far away from God, what am I? And after I recognize how far I am from God, only then will I be humble enough and balanced enough, and prepared enough to recognize how very close I am to God, how incredibly close I am to God. We say, Master, open up my lips, and my mouth will speak your praise. What am I saying? Master, open up my lips. What are you saying? I mean, what should you be like in the presence of God? If you really were experiencing what this is really all about, if you're really encountering what the 18 benedictions is in fact and what the entire prayer has been leading us towards, what should you feel at that moment? Speechless. What could I say? Standing before the King of Kings, the Creator of the universe, I've taken three steps forward towards God. What could I say? I'm speechless. Where do I get the strength to stand before God? Where do I get the strength to stand before God? It's from God. It's from God. From the very fact of God's oneness. From the very fact that God can make that hole in His light to include otherness. And give to other, support other, fill other, while remaining God and other remaining human. Master, you open up my lips. Only at the point where I recognize that my personal strength is drawn from God's transcendence. Master, you open up my lips, and then my mouth will speak your praises. Then I will speak. You open it up, I will speak. And then we say, Baruch. And what does Baruch mean? We've talked about the word Baruch before. Baruch means blessed are you. Baruch means blessed be you. You are the source of blessing. I recognize blessing and I connect it to the source of blessing. And Baruch means, let there be an increase in the revelation of God in the world. So why do I bend my knees? The Ari Rav Isaac Luria says that one should intend to draw into the world the light of God. So you bend, it's like, bend, bring into the world the light of God. But then you say, blessed be you. Now what does it mean, blessed be you? It means let there be an increase in a manifestation of God as a you. What would it mean that God is manifest as a you in the world? Close, personal, intimate. You can only say you to someone who's in front of you. Right? So I say, Baruch Atah. Let that light of the divine intimacy, closeness, be drawn into the world. And yet, Baruch Hashem, let there be an increase in expression of God as a Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, which is God as revealed and known as transcendent, above, beyond. Baruch Eloheinu, let there be an increase in God as that God who is so close, He allows Himself to be called our God. Do you see this? See what's going on over here. So Baruch Atah Hashem is the will to bring the awareness of these three perspectives of God. God is understood and is encountered as a you. God is encountered as a Yud-Kei Vav-Kei. God is encountered as an Elohim. But how does it fit to the choreography? I bend at Baruch. I intend to draw into the world. Okay. And then I bow in front of, when I say you, what should I do when I say you? I should stand. I'm able to say you. A human being can say to the divine, you? Where are you coming from? I mean, doesn't that suggest the incredible amount of self that I have? Because an I says a you. But this is again the balance. Precisely when I say you, which suggests a very significant me, that's when I bow down. Balance. Do you follow this? The most appropriate time when I recognize that God is so close to me, that's when I should demonstrate how I realize how still very far I am from God. Right? When I recognize how God is a you, and that means there's a real, very divine, significant me, that's when I should precisely bow down and recognize, and balancing that out, that well, what am I anyways? And yet when I say Hashem's name, I stand, which should be the opposite. Because the name of God, Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, suggests God in His transcendence beyond and above. Who am I next to God? And that's when I stand. That's the balance. What we just did in these few words, with what we said and what we did with our bodies, is unified God's name. Unified God's name. Unify the recognition of our simultaneous nothing and somethingness. God's simultaneous transcendence of us and yet so personal, so close, imminent in the world. This is crucial to start off the whole 18 benedictions. Because this is the narrow bridge that we have to walk. To present our will with the confidence that God really cares about what I have to say and yet with the humbleness and the humility that one must say that in. I have to simultaneously be empty and full, realizing that in and of myself I am nothing, and only then am I really able to receive so much. Without that receiving, damaging the relationship, or creating an illusion of self-contained and I'm everything. Right? We wouldn't want that either. So far, what we've been doing is just kind of getting ourselves in key for what we're about to do. Recognizing how much we have to pull back in order to step forward. Recognizing how speechless we are in order to speak. And then recognizing that God, although God is revealed in my life as an Atta, so close and personal, I must simultaneously remember that I must continue to bow and recognize how I am still nothing. And yet, when I realize, in the name of God as personal that I am nothing, when I then utter the name of God that is so beyond and above, so transcendent, so far, it's precisely in that name I can still stand up. In the face of that transcendent God, I can still stand. Because that immanent God, I was able to bow. This is all Abraham, right? This is all what Abraham had to establish in his relationship to God for it to be a meaningful and balanced relationship. He had to go from that sense of a community that believed in just the entire immanence of God, idol worship, Elohim Acherim, many gods. He said, no, there's a transcendental abstract God. Who are we anyways? He hears the voice of God, yes sir, nullifies. He called God master. And I'm your servant. And then God, as a Yud Kei Vav Kei, reveals to Abraham, I shall be unto you an Elohim. And once Abraham recognized that God is an Elohim and he was filled with that kind of human yet divine self-significance, he had to show that he still fears Elohim. He still understands his nothingness in the presence of the closeness of God. And then he has planted the seed for the ultimate kind of relationship that it takes to have a relationship with God and have a relationship with anybody. Right? After that. So the 18 benedictions is the most brilliant. We're not talking about just reading it. If you follow the movements, it will instill within you the awareness of what it means to be Jewish. And of course, it's not the goal. It's only a means to the goal, which is living this ongoing relationship and drawing the meaning of that relationship in all life situations. Now let's go on. Baruch Atah Hashem Elokeinu. Blessed be you, close. Yud Kei Vav Kei Hashem, and yet so far. Let there be an increase in manifestation of that closeness, and yet that great distance. And God is an Eloheinu, my God, our God. That sense of imminent divinity. That sense of my I includes, in its very definition, your you. And when my I includes the divine you, this is what's called the indwelling spirit. The individual, the human I, includes in their very identity an element of divinity, the divine you, Eloheinu. Do you hear this? Elohe Avoteinu, and the God of our forefathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Ha'el, the divine. Hagadol, the great. Hagibor, the powerful. Hanorah, the awesome. El Elyon, transcendental, lofty, divine power. Gomel Chasadim Tovim, you bestow good kindness. Vikoneh Kol, and yet you own everything. All is yours. V'zocher chasdei avot, and you remember the kindness of the forefathers, umei v'goel livnei v'neim, and you will bring redemption to the sons of their sons, laman shemo, for his name's sake, be'ahava, with love. Melech ozer u'moshi u'magen, king who helps, who saves, who protects, Now we bow again. Baruch, we bend our knees. Ata, we bow. Hashem, we stand up. Magen Avraham, protector of Abraham. This is the first benediction. Now, of course, these first three benedictions are referred to as praises. But what does it mean, praises? Now, in a simple sense, of course, people say, well, you know, you can't ask of God unless you first pray. You can't go up to the king and start saying, well, we need life, we need redemption, we need repentance, and you didn't praise the king. But that's simplistic. I mean, it's also true, but it's still simplistic. God needs my praises. What, I'm buttering up the divine, you know, like, hey, you know, come into your father and say, oh, Dad, you look wonderful today. Could I have the keys to the car? I mean, come on. Let's be realistic about this. So, praises, who needs praises? We need praises. We need to praise God. Because when you praise somebody, you are articulating their greatness so you can understand how to approach them. So you can understand the nature, the context of our meeting. I'm not praising God because I really think this is going to influence somehow. It's going to influence me and how I will request. My requests are crucial and significant only based on how well I praise, how well I recognize the divine truth. So the halacha says, Jewish law says, that unless you say these first three blessings with intention, the rest of the prayer won't work. And let's say you started to pray and all of a sudden you found yourself benediction number 10, right? And you just realize that you don't even remember a word that you've been saying. You've just been reading it. You've been thinking about whether to sell 100 shares of IBM, right? And you recognize, like, well, I'm not in touch with God. I'm not praying. But you know what really you should do? Go back to the beginning. Don't pass go and don't collect $200. I mean, we're talking about go right back to the beginning. Because the first three blessings are the foundation of the rest. More than the foundation, they create the context where in which the other detailed requests will have meaning and power. Only within the context of the praises and what they clarified for you in terms of your relationship with God could there be any meaning to your requests. Now, if you found yourself, you intended, you were in touch, you had concentration for the first three blessings, but then you found yourself kind of drifting in the request. You found yourself in request number 9, but you noticed that you'd really kind of lost concentration in request 7 and 8, you don't have to go back. You don't have to go back. Now, halachically, however, there is halacha and then there's the practical halacha for our days. Practical halacha for our days say that although you should go back to the beginning, will you really say the first three with more intention? Because if you're not, then don't bother going back. I mean, why say God's name in vain? So practically, generally people would not go back because they do not have the confidence that they'll do it any better. And when you can't concentrate, it's kind of hard to decide, well, now I'll concentrate. You'll find yourself drifting. But I'm telling you this halacha to illustrate philosophically how crucial the first three blessings are, how the praises create the context wherein which there is power and significance to the requests. And therefore, we'll have to understand the first three blessings with that kind of awareness. What are these first three blessings establishing? What are these praises? Why are they so crucial for the request? We will see that almost the entirety of Jewish philosophy is expressed in these first three blessings. They just clarify what we believe in as to the nature of the relationship between man and God. And based on then we can then proceed to request properly. So let's look at the first blessing. What do we exactly say? Blessed be you. May there be an increase of God as that personal, that close. Blessed be God as a Yud Kei Vav Kei, yet the transcendental God, to whom next do I am nothing. And once I've got that clear, blessed be you, God, Eloheinu. God who is so personal, so close, that my eye includes the eternal vow. Blessed be you, God, Elohe Avoteinu, the God of my fathers, my ancestors. Now, why is that important? The God of my ancestors. We just said our God. Right now, our God. So why have to say God of our ancestors? Because an individual Jew must see themselves within the context of history. Your God. Who do you think you are? You know how it's possible that we in the 20th century are able to say Eloheinu? It's because the patriarchs and the matriarchs were able to say Eloheinu. It's they who established the initial relationship with God. A relationship which will ultimately be enjoyed by all of mankind. Will be blessed through the relationship that they had established with God. So I have to say, I mean, who are you anyway? You've got to put things into context. With the confidence to say Eloheinu, you know what that means? To say, my God, our God? That's unbelievable. Well, recognize it's only built on the consciousness of God and dedication that our ancestors had developed. And there's another idea. The Ramchal says, in the beginning of his book, The Way to God, is a Jew must know and believe there is a God. Of course, the question is, what does it mean to know and believe? If you know, what do you have to believe for? And if you believe, what do you need to know for? I mean, what does that mean? If you said believe and know, then I would say, okay, first I believe, and then I have to internalize it to the point where I say I know. But he didn't say that. He said a Jew must know and believe. There are two things a person has to do. They have to have tradition, and then they have to have their personal encounter right now. You have to know personally that there is a God, and you have to believe, based on the reports of the past, that there's a God. These are two important. One's not the development of the other. These are simultaneously crucial. Crucial that I have a sense of tradition. That I believe in the God that I didn't encounter, but history has testified to the encounter of God with the Jewish people. But you see, sometimes that's not enough for me. I need my own personal encounter. It's good to talk about what the Jews encountered hundreds or thousands of years ago, but I need also, the responsibility of the Jew is to not only know the God of the past through their fathers and their fathers' fathers, through their mothers and their mothers' mothers, but also to know the God in the present. But sometimes I'm not so clear of the God of the present. I must maintain my belief in the God that my forefathers had met in the past. And sometimes my belief in the God of the forefathers in the past isn't enough for what I've got to do. I've got to also draw from the God that I met in my present life. And therefore, these are two important concerns of the Jew. To increase the manifestation of God as they have encountered God in their lives, and increase the manifestation of God as so encountered by the lives of our ancestors. Both playing crucial roles in our firm dedication to God in all situations. In all situations we need both. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. Right? Blessed be. May there be an increase in the expression and manifestation and the relationship God is so related to as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. So we start off with a general heading. And now we're becoming more particularized. in our understanding, in our encounter with God. God of Abraham, God of Jacob, of Isaac, God of Jacob. Now, who is the God of Abraham? Who is the God of Isaac? Who is the God of Jacob? We believe that the forefathers were what's called a merchava to the Shekhinah. A vehicle, a chariot for God, so to speak. What does that mean? Through their unique relationship with God, unique attributes of God was revealed in the world. They became a conduit to the manifestation of God through their relationship with God. And each one of the forefathers, and also the foremothers, uniquely enjoyed a different kind of encounter, which clarified in the world a particular truth about God. What is it that Abraham brought into the world in terms of the recognition of God? What is it that Isaac brought into the world? What is it Jacob brought into the world? Remember, at the binding of Isaac, Abraham and Isaac are walking together. But they are actually meeting two different gods at the top of that mountain. It's the same God, of course, but it's two different perspectives of the one God. Abraham is drawing into the world the understanding that God has given man the power to make choices, the power to do, to determine. God didn't command Abraham to sacrifice his son. God asked him to. And even though Abraham could have said no, he said yes, and he took that choice. Abraham's life was the cultivation of the sense of self and the relationship with God. Abraham clarified that God gives life over to the hands of man. Isaac, on the other hand, whereas Abraham makes it happen, Isaac has the strength to let it happen. Because Isaac understands that everything's in the hands of God. Whereas Abraham is making a choice, responding to the request of God, Isaac is accepting the decree of God. Everything's in God's hands. So Abraham recognizes how much life is in man's hands. And yet Isaac demonstrates how much I'm truly nothing and all is in God's hands. Jacob, we will learn, unifies those two. He lives on that very narrow bridge of recognizing that all is in my hands, and yet, mysteriously, paradoxically, all is still in God's hands. So what is it, what attribute did Abraham bring in the world about God? That God is great. Hagadol. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the divine that is Hagadol, Hagibor, Vahanara. These three attributes were drawn into the world through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because what does it mean that God is gadol, great? The Talmud says wherever you find God's greatness is where you will precisely find God's humbleness. Alluding to the tzimtzum. Alluding to that self-withdrawal. That God makes place and space for a human being. To become a human being, that's God's greatness. You know, there was once a philosophy that believed that God does not supervise mankind. Certainly wouldn't respond to the will and the call of mankind, because God is so great. Of what would he have to do with ants? specks of dust. I mean, the king walks into the room. He cares about the specks of dust in the room. That's below his dignity. But we say that God is even greater. God is so great, he even relates to specks of dust, like ourselves. That's the greatness of God. Greatness is the ability to be humble. Greatness is the ability to make place and space for others and to cultivate others. That's great. Abraham drew into the world the understanding God is great. Isaac, what did he draw into the world? God is mighty. Everything's in the hands of God. He is the controller of life. And I am nothing. Who am I anyways? Hagibor. And Yaakov brought into the world that God is awesome. The unification of those two opposites. That's awesome. That the oneness of God is manifest for us as a paradox. Although for God is simple oneness. That God has given over to the humankind the possibility to determine their lives and make free choices, and yet, mysteriously, it's still all in God's hands. God is still completely in control. Yaakov was able to hold on to those two sides. So in Jewish mysticism, Abraham relates to the right side, and right is power. Isaac relates to the left side, the accepting, the receiving. You throw with your right, so to speak, you receive with your left. And Jacob represents the middle, the unification of right and left. He's beyond right and left. He includes right and left in a simple oneness. The ability to act, to choose, the ability to accept. So as we are bringing more clarity in terms of the various perspectives of the oneness of God that makes up the dynamics, the careful balance of our relationship with God, we then, at that point where things were becoming quite articulate, we say, El Elyon, transcendental God. Right? Just as everything was coming down. I mean, visually, in terms of meditatively, it's almost as if we went to the right, we went to the left, and we went to the center. Right? And yet, all of a sudden, just as things are coming down, we let go of it completely. Just as God was becoming so clear to us, we say, lofty God, we let go of it. And then we refer to God in terms of his behavior. Right? And we say, divine God who bestows good kindness. Now what is good kindness? I mean, is there bad kindness? We have to recognize that bad kindness is kindness that robs people of their self-esteem. In Judaism, the highest level of kindness is to get somebody a job. That's the highest level of kindness. The next level of kindness is to lend them money. And if they wouldn't be able to pay you back or you couldn't get them a job, next level is to give them charity, but in a manner they don't know where it's coming from. And then the fourth level, which is the lower level, is to give charity and people know. What is this all based on? The concern to maintain a person's self-esteem. Because when you give to somebody, you create a dependency. And simultaneously, you rob them of their self. So did you give them something when, in the process of giving them, you took them? Right? So God, Gomel Chasidim Tovim, the kind of chesed that God gives man, is the gift of self. And yet, although God has given the gift of self, Kone HaKol, and yet everything is yours. Paradox. I just said that God, Gomel Chasidim Tovim, he gave me something, and yet I say, and yet everything's still God's. That's the paradox. Right? And then I say, and you remember the kindness of the forefathers, that means that they did something, forefathers were kind to God? Yes. Yes. That's the gift that God has given man, the possibility for man to give something to God. Who you are is God's gift to you, and who you choose to become is, so to speak, your gift to God. So God remembers the kindness of the forefathers and will bring a redeemer to the sons of their sons, right, responding to their actions. They really did something for his name's sake. Well, who is God doing it? Is God doing it for himself? Or is God doing it for his name's, or is doing it for the forefathers in response to what they did? It's a paradox. This whole first blessing is full of opposites that must be unified, because that's relationships. And it's all with love. It's all with love. That's love, bi'ahava. Love is both selfish and selfless. King who helps, who saves, and who protects. Now this doesn't make too much sense. To say, king who helps, okay, someone helps you. And then a king who even saves. And then king who protects. Now if God was protecting me, then why didn't he help in the first place? And why did I get to a point where I needed to be saved? Do you follow this? It seems to be in the wrong order. It says king who helps, okay, that's one level of involvement. Then saves, it's even a greater level of involvement. And then protects. Protect what at that point? What's there to protect? Your sense of self. When somebody saves you, there's this old saying that if someone saves you, you're their slave. Ever hear this idea? Right. Someone saves you because your life is so in debt to them that at that point that they saved you, the you is lost in the process, because you completely become nullified and dependent upon this person who saved you. But not so with the divine. God will help. God will even save. And yet the mystery is in a manner that you will save face and maintain the relationship with God. Blessed be you, God, who protects Abraham. Who did God protect Abraham from? God. Why is it that Abraham didn't melt on the spot when he first heard the word of God? Why wasn't he completely overwhelmed? You know, it says that at Sinai, when the Jewish people heard the word of God, they died. Their souls jumped out of their bodies. They couldn't deal with it. An angel started pushing. God instructed the angel to push their souls back in their body. Where do I get the strength to hear the voice of God and then go even further than that, to respond and to request? It's from God. Right? What's the meaning of this first blessing? What was I doing this whole time? I was clarifying the balance, and I ended up with Abraham. Because the first blessing clarifies that there exists a relationship between man and God. There is that balance between my nothingness and my somethingness. That I first start off with the balance as I'm about to approach the relationship with God, recognizing the Abrahamic sense of self and yet simultaneously the Isaac sense of nullification, which together creates the possibility for the integrated relationship with God. Recognizing that a God is great and I can actually say something, it'll mean something, and yet God is mighty and who am I anyways? And God is awesome. The balance. Recognizing that God responds to the forefathers and what they did. And yet still life is in God's hands and God will do it for his name's sake. That there exists a relationship of love between man and God. And love means making a place and space for other and relating to that other and allowing that other to relate to you. That God is so completely involved in my life and yet, in the same sense, protects me so there's a real me that can pray. Prayer isn't a God experience. It's a God relationship. And a God relationship must be founded upon the balance of knowing God's transcendence and God's immanence. And therefore the first blessing, which plays that out, that balance, to understand that God is so close, I'm something, and God is still so far, I'm really nothing, and God is still so close, but I'm still something, that balance creates a relationship. Where I'm at one point completely nullified to my beloved, we're so one, and yet at the same time there's a vast difference in distance that separates us, there's a relationship of harmony and unity. So we end off with Abraham in the first blessing, because ultimately the first blessing is praising God with the praises that we need to hear so that we can stand before God with the proper amount of humility and humbleness and recognition of our nothingness, and yet the strength, the power, the self-assertiveness of my somethingness, as I can indeed relate to God and even expect that God may answer. This is Abraham. What did Abraham do with his covenant? Abraham prayed for Sodom. Abraham prayed for an evil city that God said, I will destroy. And what did Abraham do with his power, his newfound power of relationship with God, his new sense of the divine Shekhinah, the indwelling spirit? He prayed. And when we look at Abraham, what we just did is very much his process. He said, well, the judge of the world not do justice? And he said, well, wait a second, I'm dust, I'm ashes, who am I anyways? But are you going to allow this? And we see that Abraham himself took three steps forward, three steps backwards. He bowed, he stood up, he bowed, he stood up. Only then can one really enjoy what it means to have a relationship with God. To know that God is so transcendent of me that I'm really actually nothing. And when I realize I'm nothing, then I'm really a pure vessel to receive God's closeness, how really something I am. But now that I know that I'm really something, I have to remember I'm still nothing. I'm not everything, right? I'm not everything. And therefore, the first blessing sets the first part of the stage. The balanced approach as we zero in on from right to left, the right to left, until we come out with the beginning of relationship with is, you protected Abraham, the founder of prayer. The first person in the world who said, you know what? God isn't just immanent and you are God. And God isn't just transcendent, you are nothing. But I'm getting the feeling that God is more than both. And I don't completely have it worked out. It's Jacob that worked that out. But he had that sense of relationship with God, that he could pray. So why meditate? Why not just meditate? Meditation is very nice. Meditation is only a preparation for prayer. Get yourself together. Calm yourself down. Focus. That's fine. Right? But then the Jews take a next step. After sitting in meditation, now stand up and dialogue. Present your will. Recognize that there is a possibility for a relationship with God. And you know how you know that? Because Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. Only after the Shema can we then enter into relationship with God. The first blessing establishes the first part of the relationship. I ask you for next class to read the next two benedictions and see how they in fact focus and emphasize the Isaac approach and then the Jacob approach. The first three blessings correlate to the three forefathers.
This presentation by Rabbi David Aaron has been brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To access additional presentations from our online media library, order our best-selling books, or learn more about Israelite programming, including seminars, web-based learning, teleconferences, spiritual retreats, Shabbaton experiences, Israel missions, and leadership training, please visit us at www.israelite.org. That's www.israelight.org. You can also call us in New York at 212-947-4990 or in Jerusalem at country code 972-2-627-4890. We hope you enjoyed this presentation, and we look forward to learning with you at Israelite.